Well, this morning we're going to continue in our examination of Jesus' initial confrontation with the Jewish religious leaders that happened on Passover week. It is now Wednesday. That's where we are in the text of that week. The conflict between them has been escalating, and it's going to result in his crucifixion in just 2.5 days. And on this particular day, there's a confrontation between Jesus and several different groups, and each comes in succession, determined that in some way they're going to somehow discredit Jesus. Before the day is out, Jesus will deal with the Pharisees. He will deal with the Sadducees, the chief priests, and even the political Herodians. But at this point, it's the chief priests and elders that are trying their hand at somehow trying to disparage Jesus. Now, after Jesus and the disciples had spent the night in Bethany, probably the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they come back to Jerusalem, they go into the temple. And we saw last week, the chief priests had recovered from their shock, their fear that had been the day before when Jesus had cleansed the temple and cast out the merchants and money changers. And they had operated under the permission for the benefit of the chief priests. But now they've regained some of their offensive nature, and they've approach Jesus and are publicly challenging him. That challenge began with the question, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? That's in Matthew 21, verse 23. Now, they could not deny the power that Jesus had, including all the miracles, how he taught, his kicking out of the merchants and money changers. They couldn't deny the power, so they are questioning, they're challenging his authority to do so. They're seeking to show that Jesus is either a usurper of Judaism or he's a blasphemer claiming authority from God, which they don't believe that he could have. Now, the scheme did not work, as we saw last week. Instead, it resulted in them becoming shamed as they dishonestly answered Jesus' question about where John the Baptist got his baptism. Was it from heaven or from men? Never think you can trap God by your arguments, because you can't. That's impossible. You will lose every time, and he's going to use your very arguments, your very words, to reveal to everyone your very foolish heart. Grace, I'm thinking about these two that you were talking to. So how in the world do they think under the law or in Judaism that they're going to get right with God? Because it's an impossibility. And that's what God does. He demonstrates that what you are arguing is an impossibility. Well, Jesus then went on to tell them a parable about two sons, asking which one did the father's will. The one that said no and then regretted it and changed his mind and went out and did the work, or the son that said yes and then didn't do anything. Now, the obvious answer, of course, is the one who went out and actually did it, because words mean nothing if there's not action. Action proves obedience. Words, nothing. And so he rebuked them for their hypocrisy, telling them that the tax gatherers and harlots would get into heaven before they would. You would think after that, they would have wised up and said, let's leave. Let's get out of here. Okay, we're going to have to think through this. But they don't. They're proud. They stay around. And so Jesus tells them another parable. And that's what we're looking at today. This particular parable occurs in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're going to be looking at it in Matthew 21, starting in verse 33. This is the condensed version. We'll be adding in what Mark and Luke add as to the story in the details as we get into those details. But this is the general parable. Verse 33, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went out on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. When the vine growers saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." Now, this is one of the few parables recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, and that indicates the importance of it to the writers and to the audiences to whom each of the writers was writing. It again demonstrates Jesus knew what was being plotted against them, and it's a warning to those about carrying out their plans. Now, please note that Luke specifically states that this parable is told to the people. So I want you to understand that, because that's who he was teaching. They came up, they challenged him. So they're there, but all these other people are there still. He's addressing everyone there. They're going to understand who it's against, but it's for the benefit of everyone to understand, not just the religious leaders. Now, in this parable, the characters are analogous to God's dealing with Israel. So I want to point out the characteristics of the people mentioned, and that will enhance the point of the parable. Now, the first person mentioned in the parable is this landlord, and he sets aside one of his tracts of land and he plants a vineyard. Now, that would be a good common practice. Why? Because vineyards are a good crop for investors to plant. It makes good use of the hilly and rocky land in Israel. It's a good return on investment. Now, the landlord made a sizable investment as he created this vineyard, making sure it's equipped with everything that's going to be needed. If you've ever traveled in that area, you know most everything has got rock walls around it. It's sort of like here. We have a lot of rocks. You've got to do something with it. So we put them to the side of the field, and eventually you build up a wall, and that helps you keep animals out too. And if it's high enough, even people. So he's got a rock wall, so the ground's prepared, this wall's around it. He then digs a wine press. And this is hewn out of the bedrock itself, or it's dug out, and then it's lined with stones and then lime. It consists of a main vat, like the one I have pictured here, and then you stomp on the grapes, and it squeezes out, and the juice runs eventually down into a receptacle down at the end, and that's where they're going to scoop it out. It'll settle down there, the dregs will settle down, they scoop out the good stuff, and then they put it in jars or in wineskins. Now, this landlord went to the additional trouble of building a tower in his vineyard. And this picture is a reconstruction of a typical tower that would be in a vineyard. They might be bigger than this, but this was typical. It'd be a place for someone to in shade, and it's a strong point. And you can watch to see what's going on in your vineyard. Are there animals getting in? Is there someone trying to come in and steal your grapes? It's a good place, a good thing to do that. Now, all of this is evidence, though, that this landlord has made a very sizable investment to prepare a very first-rate vineyard. It's not happenstance. It's not like my grapes out in the garden. I got a couple and I threw them out there. No, this guy has prepared it. It is well done. Now, next we find the landlord follows another common practice. He rents the vineyard to vine growers. They would have been experts in the cultivation, harvesting, and processing of grapes. And they agree on a contract. The growers, the landlord, they're going to split the harvest. Essentially, it's a form of sharecropping, and it's good for both. The landlord needs someone to work the land. These people don't have land. Now they have land to work, and they're going to split the profits. It's a good deal for both. And then the landlord, it says, goes away on a journey. Now, Luke 20, verse 9 points out he is away for a long time. How long? We don't know. But we do know this, if you know something about viticulture. The very first year, there's not really much of a harvest. There's nothing commercial. It generally takes about 3 years to bring in a crop that you're going to harvest that's going to have a commercial return. So it's a long investment for them. So it's most likely a long time. He's away. It's probably 3 years later. He's going to now gain from his investment, the very first return on all that he's done. Now, the vines mature, the grapes are harvested, they're made into wine. The landlord then can start collecting some return on investment, and this would be either some of the grapes, or he would wait and he'd just take some of the wine and take a percentage of it, whatever it is, whatever has been made in his vineyard. That's the deal he's made with them. Now, as the story unfolds about what happens to these slaves, we become aware of something here that's very highly improbable. And so we have to remind ourselves that this parable, like any parable, is simply a story made up from the kinds of things that could happen, something that would be familiar. The parable is told to illustrate from life a particular point, a spiritual point, and that's what Jesus is doing. The details of the parable are provided to further illustrate the point. So they do not have to be probable in real life. And that's what we find in this parable. This landlord has an incredible amount of patience beyond any possible expectation, far beyond anything anybody in this room would tolerate. Matthew condenses the parable with the slaves being sent in two groups. Mark and Luke detail what happens to individual slaves as they're arriving. The first slave to arrive is beaten, dero. It means to skin, to thrash, to whip. And then he's sent away without anything, probably referring to even what he had was stolen from him, because he leaves with nothing. Not just no wine to bring back, no return on investment. He has nothing. He's sent away empty-handed. The second slave that comes is also beaten. This time it says he receives wounds in his head. He's also treated shamefully, atimazo, it means to dishonor or mistreat. And he's also sent away without anything. A third slave arrives. He is also beaten. This time, though, he is wounded. The word here, traumatizo, we get our word trauma from it. It means a wound that causes a mark or permanent scar. And then he is, different word here, he's cast out, ekbalo. It means to throw it out of the area. Apparently injured so badly he can't walk and he's cast out. A fourth slave is sent and he is killed. And then other slaves are also sent, with some of them being beaten and others killed. Now you might think that after the first slave is beaten, and certainly after the first slave is killed, the owner is going to retaliate against these wicked vine growers and he's going to bring them to justice. And yet he continues to send more slaves. And they're treated just as badly. And all this is simply in an effort to collect what is his. Now that demonstrates an extreme amount of patience. In fact, a kind of forbearance that is so incredible, some have questioned whether Jesus even told this story because it seems so implausible. The incredible tolerance of this man is brought to the inconceivable limit when he now sends his own son. Now, Mark and Luke make this even more stunning because they know that this is the man's beloved son, the heir. Now, his hope is that these men who have not respected his slaves, even though they came with his authority, will respect his son. Now, this man's son shows he is of the same essence as his father. Because in going, he shows himself to be selfless. Now, our text doesn't say anything about the son other than the fact that he goes, he is seized by these wicked men, and he is murdered. And yet, in the very fact that he went, we know this son must be extremely unselfish. Now, put yourself in his position. If you were the son, would you have gone? You already know the slaves have been sent, they have been beaten, they've been humiliated, and some of them have been murdered. And now Dad says, your turn, you're going to go. Would you go? And if you were going to go, how would you go? I know how I would go. I would be armed with the teeth, and I'd have an army with me. Okay? And I'm not just collecting the produce. I'm thrashing these guys, okay? They're going to come to justice. That's how I would go. What does this son do? No indication, his friends, army, there's no indications he's even armed himself. There's no defense indicated he puts up. And he undergoes the worst treatment possible upon his arrival. And I say, the worst dream because he is brutally murdered. Brutally because these wicked vine growers not only plotted his murder, they throw him out of the vineyard like the carcass of an animal. Now, if you're thinking at this point, then this story is incredible, it's inconceivable, it's incomprehensible, it's unbelievable, and that this man and his son could not be human, you are beginning to understand the parable. The landlord here is representative of God the Father. The Son is representative of Jesus Christ the Son. God the Father's long-suffering for sinful man is incomprehensible. And God the Son's willingness to come to earth is just as astonishing. 1 Peter 3:8 tells of the Lord's patience. A lot of you are familiar with that verse. He's dealing with the mockers that are here in our own time, denying what God has done in the past, including the flood. And it says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Peter picks up the same theme in 2 Peter 3:5, telling us, as he is bringing judgment, to regard the patience of the Lord as salvation. And we need to do that. Every day the Lord tarries is another day that people can come to Christ. For us that know him, yesterday would have been good. Today would be okay. Yesterday would have been better. Tomorrow, all right, we'll be patient. We know how good it will be once he comes, but at the same time, we also have friends and loved ones that do not yet know the Lord, and so we beg him for mercifully is keep tarrying that they might yet be saved. This is the patience, the long-suffering of our God. Psalm 86:15 states it this way, "But thou, O Lord, art a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth." It's reflective of what God said of himself to Moses when he hit him in the cleft of the rock. God is long-suffering even toward those that hate him and refuse to repent, and eventually are going to come under his judgment. The Apostle Paul explained it this way in Romans 9:22. "What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath, to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction?" Or in other words, though God is not hesitant to demonstrate both his wrath and his power, yet he willingly endures with patience those who by their refusal to repent are now prepared for destruction. He's still patient with them. So when we think about this parable in terms of God's incredible patience with mankind, then we see that the landlord in the story really is not so implausible after all, considering who he's representing. Representing God the Father. And then again, the Son then becomes a picture of Jesus Christ. What did he do? Jesus is the selfless Son. Jesus knew what was to happen to him from the very beginning, didn't he? Did he know right from the beginning what was going to happen? How many times has he told the disciples as they're on their way to Jerusalem what is going to happen? That he is going to be persecuted, he is going to be beaten, he is going to be crucified, and then he's going to rise again on the third day. He's told them this over and over and over as they're heading toward Jerusalem. That crucifixion is now only 2 days away, and here we find in this parable, Jesus is telling the people that are going to crucify him what they're going to do. He is the selfless Son. He said it best himself in Matthew 20:28, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." He knew why he came. He's prepared for it. He's ready for it, knowing he's going to die at the hands of the wicked men he's talking to right then. And yet, he is not deterred. That is the long-suffering landlord. That is the selfless son of the parable. Well, what about these wicked vine keepers? Matthew and Luke make it clear the landlord's son is killed, and they state specifically outside the vineyard. Mark's account may indicate he's actually killed in the tower and thrown out. Why is the detail important? It has to do with the reason they want to kill him. If they kill him in the vineyard, then they defile the vineyard, and they're not going to get a good price for their crop. it's going to affect them personally. So they need to kill him in some way. It's not going to any way be detrimental to their vineyard. So it's possible he's killed in the tower and cast out of the tower. But it's outside. That also is going to figure in as a precursor. Where is Christ killed? Outside of Jerusalem. But there's another interesting thing here that came up. The Talmud indicates that tenants might claim the land of an absentee landlord if he's not made a claim upon the land within 3 years. Remember I said it takes usually about 3 years for a vineyard to come to maturity in order to finally start receiving a crop, commercially getting a return. And so their reasoning here becomes, and it's stated in the text, if the heir is dead, they could make a claim on the land. That's what they're after. The landlord is far away, and he's not taken any action yet to bring justice upon them. They're presuming the landlord doesn't really care, and they're going to gain control. How often do you run into people that presume upon God's long-suffering patience, assuming that he is not going to punish the wicked? It's become popular again, the idea that there is no hell, even among evangelicals, or that if there is, well, it's not going to be so bad because, hey, your friends will be there. That is contrary to what Jesus says. It's contrary to what even this parable indicates. God's patience will come to an end, and hell is a very real place. Jesus mentions it in Matthew 24, both hell and heaven. Same passage. If you want heaven, you're going to have to take, there's a real hell. If you want to get rid of hell, then there is no real heaven, and Jesus is a liar. Okay? Both are real. Now, Jesus tells a parable. Now he throws a question out to the people that are listening to him. What do they believe that the landowner would do to these vine growers once he found out they murdered his son? And they quickly respond with a very obvious answer. He's going to bring these wretcheds, kakos means bad, evil, to a wretched end. Same root word. Mark and Luke simply state it, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. Matthew adding that the new vine growers would be a better character and would pay in the proceeds at the proper season. Luke 20:16 records an additional reaction. Says, quote, when they heard it, they say, may it never be. That when they understood the implication made in this parable, they are shocked in recognizing the prediction that Jesus made right in it about the judgment of the religious leaders standing there. They're shocked. They respond in the strongest Greek terms available, argento. May it not be, the King James translated it as God forbid, because that's how we'd understand it maybe in English, but that's exactly what God would do, and Jesus makes that plain. Look at verse 42. Jesus begins with a prophecy of hope for the world, but it's also going to seal the condemnation of these religious leaders before applying the parable to them and then pointing out another prophecy about their doom. Matthew 20, verse 42. This gives a more complete account than Mark and Luke. Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Now Jesus quotes Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, and he applies this psalm to himself. Jesus himself is now the rejected cornerstone. A cornerstone is an extremely important part of that kind of a building. If it is flawed, if it is set incorrectly, the rest of the building is going to be off. And so the stone had to be of high quality. It had to be the right size, shape, and cut. And a builder might examine quite a few stones before finding the one that satisfies him. The other stones would be used in some other part of the building or might even just be cast aside in a pile. these religious leaders, they have examined Jesus, and in their eyes, he does not qualify. He does not adhere to their system of authority. He does not follow their traditions. He does not interpret the scriptures the way that they do. To them, he is a rogue. He is too independent. He does not fit their system of Judaism, and so he must be rejected, the rejected cornerstone. So though he is rejected by man, he is the perfect cornerstone of God that he uses to build a new temple, which will eventually become the church. Now, Psalm 18, to put it back in context and its application, is a psalm of praise and thanks to the Lord for his goodness to Israel. Within that psalm, the rejected stone is Israel, a small nation considered unimportant by all the surrounding nations, puny of no consequence, a nation to be discarded as worthless. And yet God, in his marvelous grace, takes that nation and he makes it the cornerstone of his redemption plan for the world. And that is why the psalm breaks forth into praise of God. Jesus now takes that and he applies it to himself. He is the rejected cornerstone that becomes the chief cornerstone instead. That's the point here in Matthew. The leaders of Israel have been given a very special privilege of working in God's vineyard. They were supposed to be the nation that would proclaim God's glory to the world, to the rest of the nations, but instead they became egocentric. And they wanted to reserve it for just themselves as they would condemn the rest of the nations. They thought of themselves to be something that neither they nor anyone else actually is, because the world does not revolve around man. It revolves around God, not us. Now, God was patient with Israel, very, very, very patient. If you think back through its history, how many prophets did God send? Prophet after prophet sent to bring the people back into a proper relationship with him. And yet prophet after prophet rejected. Elijah was constantly being chased by wicked Ahab and evil Jezebel, wasn't he? Elisha was insulted over and over again. Jeremiah was treated severely by the king, those in the royal court, the religious leaders, and even the people ignored his message. He was abused on many occasions, including being thrown into an empty pit. The water had drained out of it, but now it's just muddy and it's ooze and he sinks in it. He's even kidnapped and taken to Egypt, where he dies. Isaiah had some respect during the reign of Hezekiah, but under Manasseh he's abused and finally he's sawn in two. Jesus tells us in Luke 11:51, Zechariah was even murdered between the altar and the temple. He's killed by the wicked religious leaders in the house of God. Now, just a reminder, in Matthew 5 in the Beatitudes, Jesus told us to rejoice and be glad when men cast insults at us, persecute us, say all manner of evil against us falsely for his sake. Why? He goes on and says, consider yourself blessed, for not only will your reward in heaven be great, but so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are being ranked with them. So that is a blessing. So even though it hurts at the moment to have people lie about you and slander you and make up all sorts of stories, a lot of us have experienced that. I'm beginning to think that's just normal life now. I start getting really concerned when no one's doing it. Something's wrong. Because it's become so common. But understand, that is the way the wicked have always treated the righteous. Don't be afraid of it. These wicked vine growers in the parable represent these treacherous religious leaders who, while claiming to lead the nation in the paths of righteousness, are so blind to the truth, they could not recognize the man standing before them was sent by God. Despite the miracles, beside the teachings, beside casting out demons, all of it, they don't recognize it. Jesus tells them directly that God was going to take his kingdom away from them and he's going to give it to another nation that's going to produce the fruit of it. A new nation, one made up of many peoples that would follow after God and we've made into, 1 Peter 2:9 and 10 states it this way, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into this marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Originally applied to the nation of Israel, now applied to the church. We have been grafted in, and God is using us to proclaim his glories to the nations. So a hope is given back to mankind, a new people called out to tell the nation of God's mercy. And hopefully some will repent. So the church was born, the kingdom of God would go forth in a new way, bringing forth fruits of righteousness, humility, and holy lives. So that's the hope, a prophecy of hope, and we are living in it. We are part of that. We are grafted in. And so we're very grateful for that, that God can use us. But as for these wicked men, not only would the kingdom of God be taken away from them, but they are facing a terrible judgment. The first part of that verse is a reference to prophecy in Isaiah 8, verses 14 and 15. Jesus is going to be a sanctuary for the righteous, but he's also the stumbling stone for the self-righteous. And those stumbling over him will fall and be broken. So that's the first part of it. The second part of the verse is a reference to the stone in Daniel 2. This is the stone that's cut out without hands, and then it crushes the idol and then becomes a great mountain that fills the earth. Their rejection of him will result in their condemnation and a judgment in which they're going to be pulverized and scattered like dust. Strong, strong warning. Now verses 45 and 46 makes a great contrast between these religious leaders that are supposed to be leading the people to God and the people themselves. Now the people had a hope here now, but these religious leaders, they only have condemnation. It says, and when the chief priests, the Pharisees, heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. They got the point. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the multitudes because they held him to be a prophet. Now notice the Pharisees have now joined the elders and the chief priests, and they have figured out that what he is saying applies to them as much as to the chief priests and these elders. They are the wretched vine growers who have acted so wickedly. Now that could have been the point of salvation if they would have repented and sought forgiveness. But that's not where their hearts are. They're evil. And instead they can further commit, how can we plot to somehow destroy him? And they would have done it right then. They would have seized him, except they feared the people. The text tells the people believe that he is a prophet of some sort. So they don't understand all that he is, but they understand he is at least a prophet. And so they are fearful that the people would react violently if they tried to seize Jesus. And so they don't. They're going to buy their time and wait for an opportunity when they can do it, when the people are not around. When we eventually get to that point, which will be a while before we get to the Judas being a traitor, that's why it's at night. The people aren't there. They're afraid of them. So again, the people, they may be ignorant of all that Jesus is, but they at least understand he's a prophet. They understood a lot more than their leaders, who should have understood it perfectly. Well, that brings up the question, where do you stand yourself in terms of this parable and its application? Have you recognized that the long-suffering landlord here is God, our long-suffering creator? He puts up with so much, and yet he has done everything to provide for your salvation and then equip you to serve him. And in view of all of his manifold mercies, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, it is only right then that we should be a living sacrifice for him. That's the only logical reaction we should have concerning all that God has done for us. Are you bringing to him what is due him? Have you marveled at the selfless Son whom God sent to redeem with his own life as the payment for our sins? Do you marvel at him? The one crucified outside the gate of Jerusalem, just as the landlord's son was murdered outside the vineyard. But Jesus did something the landlord's son could not. He rose from the dead. There's where our hope is, isn't it? We have a risen Lord. Victory is in that. All of his promise is proven to be true. I pray you're not like one of these wicked growers who refuses to yield to God and instead tries to usurp him and his authority by somehow thinking you can run things yourself. Doesn't work. It just does not work. Life just becomes more and more of a mess. If you are like that, today is the day to acknowledge the truth, repent of it, turn away from your self-righteousness, and instead start following God's will over your own. Humble yourself before him. Seek him. Or maybe you're one of the new nation that God has created to bring forth the fruit of his kingdom. And if so, not only rejoice over the privilege, but make sure you're bringing forth the fruit of righteousness. And that includes telling other people. What is the gospel? Tell them. Beg them. That's how Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5. We are ambassadors. We beg you. That's the attitude. That is how much we should care about other people in bringing them the truth that they may yet walk with Christ themselves. Our God is worthy of that. Completely. Live in holiness. Tell others God's mercy. And pray that he allow you to see them become repentant and humble and come to Christ. That's our efforts at Ulster County Fair and all the other things we do in trying to evangelize, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful again for the truth of your word. Father, these are encouraging words and unsettling words at the same time. Encouraging of what you have done. How much you have put up with us, even as individuals. Each one of us can think of all that God has put up with us. And yet you do. And we are grateful for it. We are grateful that you are not going to give up either, that the good work you started in us, as Paul says in Philippians, you've promised you'll continue to do that work, perfecting us, and one day that we'll be completely conformed to the image of Christ. We are looking forward to that. Thank you for your patience, your long-suffering with us, even as the Holy Spirit does that work in us to change us, to conform us to the image of your Son. Thank you for what Christ has done for us, completely unselfish, that we might be redeemed and adopted into your family. But Father, we are also fearful for those who would be like these wicked vine growers who think that somehow they can continue to gain for themselves, who presume upon your mercy. We fear it causes us to tremble because, no, at some point, it is going to run out. Whether that is because they die in this life and are go to judgment, or Christ returns, we know judgment will come. Father, we beg you in mercy to glorify yourself in granting repentance and faith that these who are currently vessels of wrath may become vessels of mercy, demonstrating your glory and power in a different way. Each of us can think of very specific individuals, family, friends, co-workers, some we do hobbies with, that are right in that category. Use us to be the ones to even tell them the truth. Give us wisdom as we strive to work through their whatever is blocking them, their hesitancies, to give them understanding, but we do recognize it's your Holy Spirit that must work, and so we ask for that. Father, I thank you for already answering a prayer that it's a constant one for me, that we might get some example of the fruit of the work, and I was grateful to hear from Dave on Thursday as someone that had come, and as he was talking with them, to find out this person had talked to Ray Marchetti years ago. And a year after that, had finally come to conviction of sin. He had still had the tracks and became a Christian. Father, we are grateful for that, to know that you use our efforts, feeble as they may be, to glorify yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.